good to be here to again bring God's word to you. Before we get into the psalm, let me ask a couple questions. Are you lonely? Do you feel isolated? Do you know what it's like to be alone without anyone around you to help you? Is loneliness something that you struggle with, that is a burden in your life, a sorrow, a grief? Maybe you're lonely because you don't have a lot of friends. Maybe it's because you're awkward and shy and you just haven't been able to make many friends. Maybe you're older and many of your friends have died. Maybe you've lost a spouse and you can't get out of the house as much, and so you're alone. Maybe you're alone in a crowd. You're the only Christian in your family, and it's hard to relate to other people, and you feel the sense of loneliness that you can't share with them the life that you have in Christ. Maybe you're lonely at work because of that. Or perhaps you're lonely because you're married to an unbeliever, and there's a sense of loneliness in that. Really, loneliness is something we all suffer from at some point in our life and in some degree. Proverbs 14, verse 10 says this, "The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joys." There is in this verse the sense of that there's a loneliness of spirit that we all experience, because nobody knows the full extent to the sorrows we go through, to the griefs we go through, even through the joys and the highs, the lows, all of that. Nobody can truly understand, because nobody can know fully what goes on within us. Really, nobody can say, I understand exactly what you're going through. And so the trials of life and the triumphs of life are often gone through alone. How do you respond to that loneliness? And what comfort is there for a lonely person? And what's God's purpose for the loneliness that you feel? And really, this broadens out into all trials, all things that you go through. How do you respond to those things? Well, David has something to say to us about this loneliness, this going through trials, in the psalm that we're going to look at today. David went through a time of intense loneliness, intense sorrow, intense burden and pressure in his life. And he went to God and in prayer. And then he took that prayer and wrote it down into a psalm so that Israel could sing it, so they could find the comfort that he found in the midst of his trials and loneliness. And that's a comfort for us as well as we try to work through the difficulties we go through. So may this psalm bring you comfort today as we look at it. Please, if you can, take your copy of God's Word and open it to Psalm 142. There it says, you can read the title there, a maskil of David when he was in the cave of prayer. I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path. In the way which I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to the Lord, or I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give ear to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison, so that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. A couple introductory thoughts about the psalm. The psalm would be categorized as a lament. Laments are psalms in which the psalmist comes to God, pours out his heart to God, tells God his trouble, because he's in a real difficult situation. He's in the midst of suffering. He's in the midst of pain. And he comes to God to bring those trials he's going through. going through to God and ask and plead for deliverance. And so this psalm is a lament. Also, if you go back in your mind, if you can kind of bring back some of the stuff that's in the archives there from Psalm 1 and 2, if you remember, I had preached on both of those psalms in here. I had said Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 contain within it the themes of the whole book of Psalms, and those themes are developed and explained throughout the whole book. Well, I want you to see some of those themes in this psalm. I'm just going to kind of bring them to your attention. Hopefully you can see them as we go through. If you remember in Psalm 1, it says there, it talks about the Lord knows the way of the righteous. In this psalm, it talks about, David brings that out. He talks about God knowing his way. There's also the idea of the blessedness of trusting God, of finding refuge in God. And this whole psalm is all about that. And so as you look at this psalm, as we go through this psalm, you can kind of bring your mind back to those themes, and you can see how that fits with Psalm 1 and 2. The author of the psalm is David. It says that right in there. It's a maskil of David. And it also tells us when he wrote this psalm, which is very important for understanding the context, the situation in which David finds himself in. And it says there, when he was in the cave. Just for information, Psalm 57 was also written when David was in a cave as well. And if we go back to the book of books of Samuel, especially 1 Samuel, we read of two occasions when David was in a cave. And the first one was in 1 Samuel 22, chapter 22, verse 1. And the second situation where David was in a cave was 1 Samuel 24, 1 to 3. Now, it's perhaps helpful to look at, to consider both these examples and see if maybe one, this psalm fits better for one occasion than rather than the other. And really, the character of Psalm 142 is that David's alone. There's this loneliness that pervades this whole psalm. This is just him, him with his God. And when you look at Psalm or 1 Samuel 24, 1 to 3, David is in the cave, but he's in there with his hundreds of fighting men. And so it seems to rule out that option. 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, gives us, it probably fits better with the context of this psalm and what's going on here. And then there it reads this, 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, it says, "So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him." Now I think, as I've looked at the psalm, as I've looked at this, that if you notice there's a semicolon in verse 1. And that semicolon, if you would expand that, I'd put this psalm in that semicolon. David is there in the cave at first he's all alone, and after time goes by, other people join David. And so I think that this psalm fits right nicely in that first experience he had in the cave of Adullam. Now, usually people don't just go to caves for fun, unless you like exploring caves, but it's not usually a place for vacations and things like that. So the question comes, why is David in the cave? Why is he there? Well, I want you to get in David's sandals. I want you to sit with him in the cave. I want you to understand what's going through his mind and the circumstances that he's going through. And that'll help you to better understand David's heart and mind as he's penning the words to this psalm. So David's story begins in 1 Samuel 16. The youngest son of Jesse, David is anointed as the next king to replace Saul. And then we get to the next chapter, and there's Goliath, and the Israelites are fighting the Philistines. And so David comes, and he kills Goliath, and he instantly becomes a national celebrity. He's He's killed the greatest giant, the biggest giant they had, the greatest warrior. And he rises to fame. He rises to position in Saul's court. And he goes out to fight Saul's battles for him. And in the streets, the women are saying, David has slain his, or Saul has slain his thousands, and David has tens of thousands. Everyone's making songs about him. And this provoked Saul's jealousy. And he hates David, and he knows that David is a threat to his kingdom. And so he wants David to be killed. And so when David hears that Saul has plotted to kill him, he has to flee. He first flees to the town of Nob, where he gets help from the priests, which were then later killed by Saul and Doeg the Edomite. David can't stay there, so he has nowhere to go. And so where does he go? He does something that's really irrational. He goes to his enemies, to the Philistines, those people who he attacked and killed their tens of thousands. Tries to find help with the Philistines, and later, and of course, he only escapes because of God's help, and he also has to pretend to be insane just to escape from the Philistines. You can see the desperation in David that he would go to the Philistines to find help and from Saul, and so David has nowhere to go. He can't go to his enemies to find help. He certainly can't go to anyone in Israel, because if Saul hears about it, they'll kill him and they'll kill everybody who helped him. And so David, after he pretended to be mad in the town of Gath, of the Philistines, he flees to the cave of Adullam to hide from Saul. And that's, I think, where we find our psalm here. David is in the cave of Adullam. He's fled from his enemies. He is, there's no one around him. There's no way to go. He's desperate. Now just think of this for David. David went from being the most popular man, the most powerful, one of the most powerful men in Israel, leading the armies, high in the favor of people at Saul's court, to being alone, to being in this black, dark cave, with no one around him to help him. It was like he was high up here, and suddenly, like just like that, he's at the bottom with nobody to help him. And who's going to help David? As I said, Saul is hunting him, and Saul's not willing to kill anybody who would help David. And then there's the question for David about what about God's promises to him about the kingship? God had promised that David was going to be the next king. And it looked like, from outward appearances, that David's prospects to being the next king were coming about. He was rising in position. He had the king's daughter as his wife. Everything looked like God's plan was going to be fulfilled. And then suddenly, everything was gone and stripped away, and he was left with nothing. What about that promise? What is God going to do? How does this fit with God's plan? It seems contrary to everything that God had promised him. So perhaps you can understand the depression of mind that's in David's heart right now as he thinks about all these things, as we come to the psalm. One other thing in the introduction there, the title, it's called a maskil. Most people would say the idea there is it's a psalm for meditation that produces wisdom. A psalm for instruction, for contemplation. So there's a teaching aspect within this psalm. It's also a prayer. So it's David's prayer that he's now putting into psalm for the purpose of instructing us. And instructing us about what? Well, Spurgeon says this. It teaches us principally, by example, how to order our prayers in times of distress. So let's kind of give us some structure to work through this psalm. Verses 1 to 4 is David's crying out of his complaint. The theme there is him going to God with his complaint. Verses 5 to 7 is his confessing his confidence. That's kind of the major theme that part of the psalm. David begins in this psalm by crying out to God about his troubles. Verses 1 and 2. If you'll notice, follow along with in your Bible, please. There it says, I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. A couple notes to make about this. Notice how personal it is. It is I. It is my. It is, he's not just praying corporately, he's praying very individually here. It is directed to God. That may seem obvious to us, but the emphasis is on God. Yahweh is David's hope. I'm crying out with my voice to the Lord, to Yahweh, with my voice to Yahweh, before him. David is not trusting other gods. He's not trusting anything else. He's not seeking help anywhere else. He's looking to Yahweh, to his God, for help right now. There's an intensity about this psalm. There's a desperation in these verses. And it's audible. David is not praying in his head. He's praying out loud to God. And praying out loud betokens intensity, earnestness, focus. It helps to pray aloud. It helps to focus the mind. It helps to keep us on track as we vocalize our prayers to God. And that's what David's doing here. It's also a humble prayer. Think about David. He's the great warrior, isn't he? He's the one who's slain his tens of thousands. And yet he's not too proud to come to God and plead for help like a beggar. You know, sometimes our prayers can be kind of routine, become kind of dull. We sometimes don't pray as earnestly and as intensely as David does here. So what can help our dull prayers? Well, trials can often help us to pray. Trials can also improve our prayers. God brings trials in the life sometimes to draw us to himself. Trials can move us to God when we respond to trials biblically. And because of this is the function of trials, we can be thankful to God for trials. I really like this quote. I came across it the other day, and it encapsulates everything that I've wanted to say with this point here. Spurgeon said this, "I have learned to kiss the wave that slams me into the rock of ages." I'll just say it again. I have learned to kiss the wave that slams me into the rock of ages. So when trials come in our life, they should move us to God. When David was sitting there in the cave, This trial that he faced pushed him towards God. It made him call upon God, rely upon God, trust in God. And so when trials come into our life, we should not be complaining and grumbling about them, but learn to be thankful for them because they bring us to God, because they bring us to the only one who can help us. And as we'll see later, they bring us to the only one who can satisfy our souls. Well, what does David pray for? Notice it says there, I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my troubles before him. Well, supplication there is the word for, is the idea of pleading for mercy, pleading for grace. That's how it is translated in the ESV. David desires God's compassion, his mercy, his grace. And notice there, he pours out his complaint to God. A complaint is the idea that this is something, a trouble that has been burdening David, something that's been agitating his mind, his heart, it's been stewing within him, and now he's pouring out that to God. He's not complaining to God, or he's not complaining about God. He's not complaining God about how God has treated him. He's not complaining that God has no right to do this to him, that God should be nicer to him in this situation, and why did you do this to me, God? That's not the thing. We ought never to complain about God to God. No, this is a complaining in the sense of pouring out your heart, spilling your guts before God, laying everything on the table before God, saying, God, look, this is how I feel. This is how things are. This is my situation, God. I can't do anything about this. I'm laying it before you, and I want you to do, I need your help. It's kind of like with Hezekiah, where he takes, you remember the Rabshakeh gives him this letter, which says basically, God can't help you, and you need to submit to us. And what does Hezekiah do? He goes into the temple. He puts that letter there before God and says, God, read it. Look what's going on here. I need your help. And that's what David's doing. He's just spilling his heart. And this is how we should come to God, too, in our prayers. We should not just speak in general things like, God, bless Uncle Tom and help him out. God, help me. God, protect me. God, bless me. In sort of general ways. But when we have trials, when we have difficulties, come to God as a child who comes to his father and just lays your heart before God. Tell him everything that's going on. God knows that, but it'll do you a lot of good to just let God know, bring it all before God. And that's what David does right now. Well, what's going on? What's David's trouble? What's going on in his heart and life that are causing him to pray so intensely? Well, you can see in verses 3 and 4, David's complaint. It says there, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path in the way where I walk. They have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape from me. No one cares for my soul. Before David really goes into what's bothering him so much, he expresses a confidence here, a hope, some assurance. What he knows to be true about God. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path. And so this is sort of like the first gleam of light. In a sense, David's in a fog of despondency, a fog of dejection. And through this psalm, I grew up in BC, you know, there's lots of fog. And sometimes you can go through fog, and the fog is really thick at park points. And then you move to another spot, and the fog opens up, and you see the sun, and then you go back into the fog. Well, that's the idea what goes on in these psalms often, and in this psalm as well, is that David's, you know, he's despondent. The fog is around him. He can't see clearly by faith. And as he's praying, as he's working through this trial, bringing it to God, his faith gets a little stronger, and he sees the sunshine, as it were, and then he moves on, the fog descends again, and he goes, and there's a struggling to see clearly by faith, and often that's the way it is with us as well. We shouldn't expect that when we go through trials, we're going to respond perfectly, and that everything's, you know, it's just going to, our faith is going to be great, and we're going to be thankful and joyful every moment of that trial. Having joy in your trial, having thankfulness when you go through difficulty, having that peace is work. You have to work for it as you bring your complaint to God, as you study God's word, as you pray about it. You have to work and deal with God through prayer, and that's what David does. And so you'll see that high and low in this psalm here. And so when David was depressed, when he was hopeless, when he was in the deepest gloom, when his troubles seemed to overwhelm him and he just couldn't handle it anymore, there's a gleam of light. And what is the light? Well, it's that God knows every step he takes. You knew my path. God knows every step that David is going through. He understands completely David's trial. He's there with David. He understands what's going on in David's life. And he's fully in control of all those situations. There's no purposelessness in David's life. David's path is unclear to him. He doesn't know what next step he's going to take. He doesn't know where he's going to go. But he knows God knows. He knows God knows exactly what's going on. He knows God has a purpose for that. He knows God's in control and that God cares for him within that situation. And so that gives him great comfort. And so God's providence ought to be a great encouragement for us when we go through trials. You can say you believe in God's sovereignty, but when you go through a trial, when you go through great suffering, that's when your belief in God's sovereignty is put to the test. Do you believe God is sovereign in that situation? Does you believe that he has a good purpose for you there? Well, David does. David knows God has that control over his life. And that gives peace in his heart, that steadies his ship through the difficult waters that he's going through. And now David comes to God with his complaint about his enemies first. Verse 3 there, it says, they have hidden a trap for me in the way where I walk. So David's enemies are trying to trap him. They are using cunning, trying to be deceitful. They're trying to catch him, like a hunter who puts out traps to catch wild animals. And David certainly feels like a hunted animal right now, like a hunted rabbit that doesn't know which way to turn. But again, notice how it even goes, in the way where I walk. Well, God knows that way that David's walking. And so David may not know where that trap is. He may not know how he's not smarter than his enemies, but he knows God knows, and that gives him comfort as well. God knows the clever schemes of his enemies, and David is trusting God to keep him from that trap. The next complaint David has is about his loneliness. Notice what it says there in verse 4. Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. That's an interesting phrase there. Look to the right and see. Well, why doesn't David say, well, look to my left, or look above me, or look below me? Why does he say look to the right? Well, the right hand was the place of honor. The right hand was also a place where typically you would have a protector. Someone would go into battle, like a king, like, or a prince or something, and you would have an armor bearer or something that would go with you to protect you. On the right hand, the place of honor, there would be they would be there to defend you, to help you. There's also the idea, there could be the idea there of an advocate, somebody who would defend you, who would be at the right hand to promote your cause, to stand for you. And what he's saying is, he's saying to God, look, God, look at my right. Look all around me, God. There's nobody, even you who knows everybody, who knows everything, can't find anybody to help me right now. I'm all alone in this situation. For there's no one who regards me. There's no escape for me. And no one cares for my soul. David is all alone. Either his few friends that he had left were unable or unwilling to help him. I'm sure he had many fair-weather friends in the court of Saul who instantly vanished like the fog in the morning. And there's no escape or refuge for David to go to. Even the cave in which David is sitting, contemplating these things, thinking about these things, isn't a refuge for him. It's not a place of escape. He realizes it can't help him out of this situation that much. It's a temporary thing, and not a very good one at that. And so nobody cares for David. And so he's alone. He went from being high in the king's court, having been the theme of the great songs of Israel, to being alone in a dark cave, hunted like a wild animal. So this is the complaint David has. This is the trouble that David has, that he's going through. And this is what he pours out to God. He's hunted by crafty and cunning enemies. He's all alone in this trial. There doesn't seem to be a way of escape from all his troubles. He has no one to go for help to, at least not on this earth. But there is a friend to the friendless, a protector to the weak, and a guide to the lost. And that's where David goes to. And that comes to our next section where we, in verses 5 to 7, confessing his confidence. verse 5 there. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Verse 5 here is like the Mount Everest of the Psalm. It is the high peak. It is the moment where David has the greatest clarity, the heart of the psalm. It's a great confession of David's faith in this time. In the midst of great troubles, both on the outside and on the inside, because his outward trials are causing an inward depression of soul, he continues to call out to God for help, and he confesses that he knows that God is the only sure help that he has. His hope and his confidence isn't in the cave. It's not in his ability as a leader, as a warrior. He's not like some movie star that can battle all difficulties and conquer all foes. His confidence is not in the fact that he could hope to raise up an army. It's not in his family or his friends. Ultimately, God is David's place of refuge, a place to be safe from the storm, a place to protect him. Notice it doesn't even say that God will provide a refuge. David is saying God himself is his refuge. Well, David also says that God is his portion. You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. What is David's portion? How do we understand that? Well, all the Israelites received, each family would have received a portion by lot of the land of Israel. And that was their portion, that their part of the land that stayed with that family as long as the land of Israel was there. And so that had been allotted to them. Of course, the priests, on the other hand, were not given any land, but God himself was to be their portion. And so we see, when David says, God is my portion, we need to understand that context, to understand that phrase there. See, David's been chased away from his father's house, his father's land, his father's sheep, his family, his friends. He's lost everything. All of that whole portion that would have been his is gone because he's been, at least practically speaking, he's been chased away from that portion. But David here confesses that God himself is his portion. A couple other psalms do that. Psalm 16, verse 5. Psalm 73, verse 26. David is saying God is his portion. And he may have lost everything, but he has his God. He has God's protection. He has God's love. He has God's mercy. He has God's blessings. He has all the perfections and attributes of God are all for him. He has his strength, his wisdom, his forgiveness. He has God's joy, and he has God's presence with him. He has fellowship with God. And he may not own anything in the world anymore, but he has God, and he has... And since he has God, he is richer than anyone else in the world because God is his God. And so you may have nothing in this world that is the land of the living, but if God is your God in Christ, then you are richer than all the kings of the world together. Well, at the end of Martin Lloyd-Jones' life. Perhaps you know Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a preacher from Wales and preached in London. At the end of his life, he wasn't able to preach anymore. And he was old. He was close to dying. And someone asked him, "But well, are you sad because you can't preach anymore?" And he said, "No." And he said this, which echoes what David found. He says, in our loneliness, there is another with us. Fellowship with God is the only worthwhile thing in life. And then he said to this, our relationship to God is to be the supreme cause of joy. That's what David found in the cave, is that even though he had nothing in the world, he had God. And that's God himself, that fellowship with God, was his supreme joy. And it turned that cave into a piece of heaven. Is that true about us? Is that true of your lives? If everything was taken away from you, if you lost your family, if you lost your wife, your husband, your kids, you lost all the money that you had, if you lost your home, if you lost everything that you could think of that gives you any comfort and any joy, could you be totally happy and content and satisfied with the fellowship that you have in God? I mean, is your religion just about coming to church and doing things and serving God? Because it ought not to be. True religion is the pursuit and fellow of God. It's fellowship with God. And that ought to be what characterizes our religion. You know, this, as I was thinking about this, and it reminded me of a story that I had read, true story, obviously. See, I have this small book, old book, about a pastor from Bulgaria. After World War II, the communists came in and took over this country. And some years later, after the communists came in, they arrested all the pastors. And they brought them to this, basically, a torture house. And they tortured them for weeks, trying to break them down so that they would confess to crimes and then they would be sentenced. Well, the communists were very good at torture, and they did eventually break many of these men down, and they were forced to, they signed stuff, and they were sent to prison. This man was sent to 13 or 15 years of prison. He served 13. And in one of the camps he went, he was, well, throughout his torture and throughout the prison life that he went through, he enjoyed such, he talks about the sweet fellowship with God that he enjoyed. His body was wasting away, but his soul was just filled with joy as he communed with God. And one particularly mean camp official threw him down into this prison cell that was deep down in the basement. It was so dark in that prison cell that he couldn't see his own hand in front of his face. It was damp, it was murky, and nobody was there. I believe once a day that somebody walked down there to give him his food under the door, and that was it. And so he was in that darkness for 35 days with nobody there. Well, he says this: "Now I resign myself to spending the rest of my life there. Mentally, I had accepted it. One day when I was praying, the hopelessness of my situation struck me full force. Starved, beaten, forgotten here, I knew there was no hope of ever getting out. It was a high-ranking officer who told me I would rot here, and he meant business. Tears came to my eyes. For weeks I had been like this. Oh God, I cried." Well, when he was in that kind of state of soul, he felt, he experienced great fellowship with God, a presence of God that was extraordinary. And he says this: "Tears flowed down my cheeks as I was held in the embrace of Christ. I know some readers may think this extreme, but when I was at the point of madness and despair, Christ let me know he had not forgotten me. There, huddled in the blackness of a forgotten cell in the bowels of the earth. It was a beautiful, loving embrace and a moment that made all the suffering worthwhile. How I love him. If all men in the world could only know this Christ and his beauty and love." What this man found here in the bottom of a cell was the same thing that David found when he was in the cave. Both could testify and say that God himself was their greatest joy, and that fellowship with him was worth more than anything in the world. Well, I've kind of belabored this point, but I think it's important. I think this is where the whole psalm draws us to, in the sense that in his trial, David found his his comfort and joy in his God, in fellowship with him. And that should be for us as well. And because David's hope and confidence is in his God, he brings his request to God. You can see that verses 6 and 7, David's petition that he has for God. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison, so that I may give thanks to your name. That's interesting to consider that David doesn't even bring his petitions to God until the end of his song. He's told God his burdens, he's confessed to God his praise, his confidence to God, and finally, as we get to the more to the end of the song, finally he says, well, God, actually, this is what I want you to do for me. And that's instructive to us when we pray. Our prayers ought not to be just petitions and requests, like God is some sort of ATM where you just punch in your requests and God will just give you what you want. God is not a Santa Claus that just gives you gifts every time you want. True prayer and true fellowship, true communion with God involves more than just requests. It involves adoration. It involves confession of sin. It involves praise, thanksgiving. All of that should be encompassed in our prayer. And so David's prayer here encapsulates all those things and gives us a good model of how our prayer should be, even in the midst of trials. The tendency in our trials is to be more focused on the request side of things rather than the thanksgiving side or the praise side. Well, I think you see a balance in David here, a balance that we ought to have as well. So his first request there, give heed to my cry, a reply to his, he wants a reply to his prayer. Why does he want a reply to his prayer? Well, David is very low. He's in a desperate need of help. He's in the dungeon of Doubting Castle with the giant of despair around him. And David needs help to get out. His second request is he wants rescue from his enemies. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Why? Well, David knows his enemies are too strong for him. He knows he is outmatched. David is not a self-confident man who thinks he can do everything himself. Even though he was a great warrior, as we said before, he knows he's weak. He knows he cannot do anything against these men. And yet he knows God is greater in power than all of David's enemies. Even if the whole world should rise up against David, God is stronger than all of them and can deal with them as God sees fit. Well, trials can often show us how weak we are. But yet we learn here that no trial we go through is greater than our God. David has another request here, and that is release from prison. You can see that there, bring my soul out of prison. What does his prison refer to? Well, his prison here, I think, refers to not just the cave, but to all the situation that David finds himself in. He is locked up. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know where to go. He is unsure about where to move next. He is stuck in the cave without a plan, and he needs God to get him out of this prison. Well, notice in verse 7, it gives us the reason why he wants God to answer these petitions. So that I may give thanks to your name. David is not asking God to do these things for selfish reasons. He doesn't want to get out of this situation so he can go to his friends at home and say, oh, look what I did. I was outsmarted Saul. I'm so intelligent. I got out of this. He doesn't want to go to everybody and boast about his ingenuity, his bravery, his strength. No, he wants God to get the praise for delivering him. He wants God to be praised, to be honored, to be worshipped as people hear about this, as this deliverance comes to the ears of others. And so David gives us a good motive for our prayers, is that we should want God. He wants God to be worshipped. He wants God to be glorified, and we ought to want God to be glorified and worshipped. psalm here, and David ends his prayer with confidence, with hope. David's confidence is that he will be rescued and that he will worship again with God's people. You can see that there in verse 7. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. The righteous will surround him. Well, they will, the idea here is that they will flock around him, that they will, the righteous people will rejoice and triumph as they see David being delivered, as they see his triumph over his foes. They will all be praising God together because God has dealt bountifully with him. God wasn't obligated to help David. David's rescue, David's deliverance was an expression of his goodness, of his generosity, of his grace towards David, who was a weak sinner. And so that's a reason for all God's people to celebrate and worship God. But notice, as we end the psalm, as far as the psalm is concerned, David is still in the cave. Nothing has changed in his circumstances. But he has prayed himself out of the gloom and the fog that surrounded him. His faith is stronger. His hope, his joy, his peace have been restored to him. By faith, he sees that he's not alone. God is with him. God is there to take care of him. God is there to guide him. God is there and is satisfying his soul. And there enjoying fellowship with him, and God gives him joy in this trial to continue on. And so God brought this trial into David's life to draw him to himself, to teach David, to increase his faith. Well, this has of course been the experience of many of God's people. As they have gone through trials, they have found that it has benefited their soul. Is this what you have found? Has your trials drawn you to God? Have you known God's comfort and strength in your affliction? Have your troubles revealed to you how utterly dependent you are on God? Can you rejoice in your trials? You know, there's a great blessing to be God's children. How blessed we are that no matter where we go and what we do, that God is with us. God is the God of all comforts. He is the Lord and creator of the universe. And he is our Father. And we can come to him through the person and work of Christ and find everything we need, whether it's in the deep dungeon of a prison or whether it's in the king's court. God satisfies our souls. Maybe for you, you don't know this. You've never repented of your sins and you've never turned to God. And you don't, maybe you're living in rebellion against God. You don't have his joy and fellowship. In fact, you are truly alone. God is not there with you. God, you are separated from God. And one day you will have to face judgment, an eternal judgment of being in hell alone with nobody there, only the wrath of God with you forever. And so you have no comfort in this life. And you have no comfort in the next life. And so if you've never repented of your sins, you need to turn from your sins. You need to come to God, begging for mercy, for forgiveness, for grace. And God, for the sake of Jesus Christ, for his righteous life, for his death on the cross, will save you and will bring you into fellowship with him and give you joy. So if you've never done that, you ought to do that. You must do that today. You don't know when your life will end. Well, let's come to God and thank him for this psalm and ask him to help us to put into practice the things we've learned today. Father in heaven, we thank you for your bringing David into this cave. Thank you for teaching him what you did. Thank you that we could study your word and to learn this from this passage. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are our God in Christ Jesus. thank you that we have your fellowship, that we are so privileged and blessed that you will never leave us truly alone because you are always with us. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for Jesus Christ who makes this possible. Thank you for his righteous life. Thank you for his sufferings, his death. Thank you for being gracious to us through Christ. And help us to worship you and to put these things into practice and to honor you with our lives, Lord, that your name would be great in our lives and the lives of all people around us. Lord, thank you for this time in Jesus' name.